Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. God, we thank you so much for being here. We know that wherever your people are, there you are. And as we have gathered here, Father, we are so thankful that we are always in your presence and you are always in ours. Father, we come together to worship you. We come together to learn of you. We come together to fellowship with each other around you, around our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything so that we could know an eternity with you. And Father, this morning as we look once again at John the Baptist and the wonderful role that you had him play in the ministry of our Lord. Father, we want to thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, for his extreme faithfulness and sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that he heard your call and he answered. So as we look at the words that you've preserved over the centuries, many of them the words from John the Baptist, Father, we pray that you would inspire us, that you would speak to our spirits, because your spirit is the one that gave those words to John. We pray, Lord, that you would have your will within our minds and our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Last week we talked about the first 21 verses of chapter 3, where Jesus had that evening interview with the Pharisee Nicodemus and introduced the concept, the wonderful concept of being born again and the importance of it, and the fact that anybody who is not born again is not saved, is not a Christian. And now we move on. There have been a number of other things that occurred prior to this. So in verse 22, we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenea near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Powerful words from John the Baptist. Verse 22, we begin, says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So this was after the festival of the Passover, when Jesus cleansed the temple. We read about it in chapter 2. And this is after that nighttime meeting with Nicodemus. But Jesus and his disciples were still in Judea. So it must have been somewhere along the Jordan, just above the Dead Sea. That's the only part of Judea that actually touched the Jordan River. Interestingly, we're told that Jesus was baptizing. Though in the next chapter, John is going to clarify, saying that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Verse 23 goes on and says, "Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they," this "they" refers to the crowds who kept coming to John, "they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So as has been happening for quite some time by this point, the crowds kept coming to John to receive his baptism of repentance, as we saw in chapter 1. This last statement, "for John had not yet been thrown into prison," it reveals that the details regarding John being thrown into prison by King Herod Antipas were already widely known, as they had been given in the other three Gospels, which were written more than 30 years before this one. Especially Luke, and a couple of verses in Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, we read, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him," by John the Baptist, "concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." See, John the Baptist was brave. He was courageous. He did what God called him to do. And Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife. Or at least he was living with her. It was adulterous. It was sinful. And John called him out on it publicly. Of course, that got him arrested. But for now, and what we're reading right now, John was still free and he was baptizing at the Jordan River. And Jesus and his disciples were nearby. Verse 25, it says, "And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" We see several things here. Not all of John the Baptist's disciples left him to go follow Jesus. We know a couple of them did. We saw that in chapter 1. But not all of them. That's one thing that we see. Another thing that we see is that this dispute between John's disciples and the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, we've talked about this before, they were disputing regarding purification. You see, Judaism already had very important purification procedures that every Jew had to observe. They already were there. In this case, they were probably talking about the ritual washings, purifications from ceremonial uncleanness that every Jew had to go through if they had contact with the dead, if they were defiled with certain kind of people, lepers, if a number of other things. The Old Testament has a whole list of them that could cause ceremonial uncleanness. But one thing that was also necessary was they had to go through these ritual cleansings before they could enter the temple courts. If you look at any of the diagrams of the temple, both Solomon's and the Temple of Herod. You'll see that in the entrance to the temple area, people had to go through these mikvah, these areas where they had these ritual baths. People had to go through and do this ritual cleansing before they could enter into the temple courts. These are right inside the gates of the temple, and they had them also at various other places throughout the land. The dispute probably also came from John the Baptist's demand that Jews needed additional cleansing as evidence of personal repentance from their sins. You see, up to this time, that kind of baptism was only for Gentiles, Gentile proselytes. That meant non-Jews who wanted to become Jews. They would have to go through this ritual baptism as a part of the process of becoming a Jew. But John was saying everybody needed this baptism and repentance. They needed to repent of their sins. So his demand that they do that was really an affront to the legalism and to the ethnic prejudice that the Jews had against anyone who wasn't a Jew. So it was an affront. They took offense at what John the Baptist was doing. And then next, in verse 26, we see some jealousy by John's disciples as they saw that Jesus' group wasn't just also baptizing and not far away, but that, in fact, more people were going to Jesus than to John. You know, before we look at John's wonderful response, we need to look at these disciples for a moment. Aren't they so typical of people in ministry? People, all people, really. It's a sad comment, but it's true that we can be drawn into jealousy and envy by the success of somebody else. Especially if our own ministry seems to be lacking that same thing that they're being so successful with. It's interesting. I wrote those comments on Thursday this past week. And on Friday morning, Reggie and I were blessed to be able to go to a pastor's breakfast. And there the speaker spent some time speaking about that exact experience in his own life, where he'd been establishing a church, and another church from the same group established itself, started up just, you know, less than 2 miles away. And as they began growing, a number of other things occurred, but as they began growing, they were getting bigger and more successful than his church. In fact, people were leaving his church to go to this other one. And he was kicking at the dust and, oh, shucks, and God, you know, what's going on? And, you know, he said he had to drive by that church every day, going both ways to work and back. And he always had this sour feeling in his mind. And he said, I'm going to go a different way. He said the Lord told him, no. You will keep going back and forth past this church, and you will stop in, and you will bless them. And he went there, and there were such gracious people, so nice, so wonderful. And he felt so good about them and who they were. Then he walked out still and says, God, why can't that be my church? You know, and isn't that natural for us? Now, eventually he found out what God's plan was. God had planned to move him to a different place, miles away. In that same city. But at the time, you know, he was all sour grapes. And we can understand that. But folks, it's wrong. It's wrong. In fact, to the Corinthian church, Paul spoke to the same issue. It manifested itself in a different way, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren." This is chapter 1, verses 10 to 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Listen to these contentions. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" In other words, they had all these factions, and they were all being loyal to a different leader, they thought. So Paul asks in verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Obvious, no. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So Paul was rebuking them for that kind of divisiveness and jealousy between each other. Many times at church baptisms, when there are a lot of people to be baptized, I remember this at Calvary Albuquerque when we had baptisms. It was a large pool, a large public pool. Every summer, they had all these baptisms. And Calvary Albuquerque is a huge church. It's 14,000 people. They had a dozen or more assistant pastors, as well as Skip Heitzig, the senior pastor. And I remember looking at this thing I'm going to describe to you, and thinking, how pathetic. All of the pastors, all the assistant pastors would be out in the water, and people were to line up, people who came to be baptized, they were to line up, and they'd go out, and they'd be baptized. When Skip was in the water baptizing, there'd be a huge line in front of him, and some of the other pastors would have nobody standing before them. "I want to be baptized by the senior pastor. I want to be baptized by Skip Heitzig." Well, leadership, we talked about it and realized that, you know, how immature and how wrong it was. And Skip said, "No problem, I've got the answer." He says, "I'm not going to baptize anybody anymore." So the next time there was baptism, there were 12 assistant pastors out there. And there was Skip sitting on the beach, you know, drinking a Coke, talking to people. "Want to get baptized? Go ahead. Go on out there." I said, good for him. Good for him. Because that kind of pettiness really is so sad. By the way, anybody baptized in this fellowship, if they have family, in fact, I think the last one was when Tommy's son Joe was baptized. Who did the baptizing, Tommy?
Me.
Right. If there's family, I have family do it. And I'm there helping. I'm a part of it. But, hey, if there's a young person and their parents are available, boom. They should do the baptizing. Same thing with when we dedicate babies. Same thing. Anyway, we need to be very careful as God's people, because popularity is not a valid measure of success, or even whether or not you're doing the right thing. There's a logical fallacy. Any of you who've ever studied logic, you know that there's a fallacy of reasoning called ad populum reasoning. And that's the logic that says, well, if a lot of people believe something, it must be true. It's one of the key elements of advertising. All of these people have chosen this car. Well, so what? It could still be a lousy car. They were just stupid. Or they didn't know yet how bad it would be. I'll ask you this. In 1491, how many European intellectuals, brilliant people in Europe, knew without a doubt that the earth was flat? Most of them. They knew it. Were they right? No, because Columbus came along and he did something and people figured out, it ain't this way, it's this way. Ad populum reasoning. Be careful, because you see it everywhere. And be very, very careful. Especially in this day when God is pruning his church and the true faithful are being pruned and sharpened. Because there's a lot of deception and falsehood within the church. So be very careful how you would evaluate a ministry. Right now, there are very many large, rich, popular, and influential ministries out there teaching doctrines of demons and deceiving people. That's why I always tell people, and you see it in your bulletins, I always tell people who listen to whatever I teach to do the same thing with what anybody else teaches. Be a Berean, follow what they did in Acts 17:11, and check me out. Check out any and every teacher against the Word of God. If what we say is wrong, don't pay attention. Be careful. That being said, we look at the situation here in our text, and obviously there's nothing wrong with Jesus' ministry. Quite the contrary, of course. And John, who had always known his role, he always knew his place as the one to prepare the way for Christ, he responds now to his disciples. Beginning in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom." And he's referring here to Jesus. "But the friend of the bridegroom," referring to himself, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore," John the Baptist said, "this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease." Just imagine the scene. Crowds of people around. John's doing the baptizing over here. A few hundred yards away, probably Jesus' disciples are doing a bunch of baptizing. John's disciples are looking over and they're seeing people are walking by their area and are going over to where Jesus is, and they're beginning to get some sour thoughts in their mind, like, what's going on, man? Our man, the man that we've chosen to follow, they're going away. And they're getting all upset. And they're going, oh. This is what's going on in the disciples' mind. John's disciples, right? Well, at the same time, John, while he's baptizing, he's looking over and he sees what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Lord." You see that? Because John's ministry was to prepare the way. And there he was. There he was. John was 6 months older than Jesus. In earthly human terms. But of course, John knew he was eternal, and he said so. But he looked and he saw. You know, he spent all those years being prepared and getting ready and living out in the desert and eating locusts and wild honey and spending time with the Lord, probably with the Essenes, down by the Dead Sea, knowing that his calling was to prepare the way, to call the nation to repentance, to cleanse the nation of its sins by calling the people to repentance. And he'd been doing that faithfully for a few years by now, knowing that he was to prepare the way, prepare the way. And you must have known, there must have been times he was looking and said, where is he, Lord? Where is he? And then that one time, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing out Jesus. Then he said it again, and a couple of his disciples left and they followed Jesus. And now as his disciples are grumbling, he's looking over and it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Truly, his joy was fulfilled. He was rejoicing. See, I think here in these verses, John's telling his disciples, don't you take offense from me. I'm just doing what God has given me to do. Nothing more and nothing less. I was given this ministry by God, and I'm doing it. Nothing else is important. Certainly not some earthly comparison or the opinions of other people. Folks, this is true of all of us. And there's no reason in the world why we should be proud or seek to build ourselves up in the eyes of other people, when the only thing that matters is our faithfulness to God and to do what he has given us to do. That should be our priority. That should be what matters. Not what other people think, what other people say. That's irrelevant. It's distracting. Find out what God says. What has he called you to do? And by the way, if you're a Christian, he has called you to do something. No Christian is given no ministry. We have been saved for good works, we're told in Ephesians 2. And we should be about them. We should know what our gifts are, and we should be using them and serving the Lord. Doing nothing is not a valid ministry. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Good advice. John's reply reveals a great thing about his character, too. He says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Folks, God is sovereign. And in bestowing his blessings on one's ministry, he's sovereign that way. He chooses who he's going to bless and how he's going to do it. He's the one who gives us the gifts that we have to use, the empowerments from the Holy Spirit to do whatever he is created, called, saved us, equipped us, empowered us, and gifted us to do. It's his sovereignty. If Jesus' movement was expanding, it must have been in the will of God. This principle of God's sovereignty, by the way, it's stressed throughout the New Testament, over and over again. You know, John acknowledges to his disciples that Jesus is heaven sent, even as he himself was sent to go before Jesus. Then he likens Jesus to the bridegroom and himself to the friend of the bridegroom. The Hebrew word is shoshben. And the best parallel for us would be the best man. The friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, the shoshben, in that time had a very important role in the wedding. He had to organize the wedding. He officiated over the ceremony. After the couple was married, he pretty much stood guard over the house where they were to spend a week alone uninterrupted to enjoy their first week as a married couple while the rest of the town partied for a week. But he guarded to make sure nobody bothered them. He would guard that door. And you know, when that time was over, when he had done his job, his final duty was to get out of the way. Get out of the way, his job's done. And John likens himself to that friend of the bridegroom. And he sees Jesus coming forth in his ministry. So John's joy, his joy is fulfilled. His mission is nearly complete. And it's time for him to get out of the way. And then to summarize what he's saying to his disciples, John the Baptist says that most powerful statement. And folks, if you don't have this statement burned in your hearts, you should. If your Bible's open, this should become something that you highlight or underline. A truth of Scripture that all followers of Christ should remember and should emulate. Verse 30, John the Baptist says of Christ, "He must increase, and I must decrease." See, whoever we are, whatever we do, however important what we do may be. And folks, whatever we do in the calling and the empowerment of God is important. But we must always remember that it's never about us. It's always about Jesus. It's never our ministry, but His. It's never our church, but His. It's never our money, or our time, or our anything else, but it's always His. Remember, Scripture says, you've been bought with a price. You may not think of it this way, but God owns us if we are Christian. We are His bond slaves, as well as His children, as well as His ambassadors. We belong to Him. He has all powers and rights of ownership over us, what we do, what we have, and what we don't have. It's always about Him. It's always for Him, and whatever we do should point people to Him, not to ourselves. You see any ministry where the leader is exalted, especially if they exalt themselves, run, don't walk away from that ministry. Turn off the TV. That's where a lot of them are. But if they exalt themselves, if they are exalted by that ministry, get away. It's Jesus Christ who must be exalted. Always. See, this is where weak and immature Christians constantly miss what God is trying to do in their lives. It's also one of the areas where more mature believers quickly and easily stumble. Because one of the most insidious temptations, and we all know it, is pride. It's ego. It's like, wow, look how successful I am. Wow, you know how many people listen to me on the radio? Man, it's one of the reasons, by the way, we aren't on the radio. Aside from the fact that I really don't want to spend your tithe money on a radio program that speaks to Christians. I'd rather take that money and I support ministries and things to reach out to people who don't know Christ so we can spread the gospel. Sorry, that was a side point. Somehow, though, we want to keep thinking and believing that we are supposed to have our needs met. I'm going to whine for a minute. I just want my needs met. I just want to be happy. What about me? You've heard that squeaky little thing, probably in your own brain. You've heard it in your own mind. It's like, well, what about me, God? They got all this, and I... See, I recognize the voice because it comes out of me, you know, and God's quick to say, shut up, kid. Just keep doing what I've told you to do. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Do that. Because Jesus must increase and we must decrease. It's about him. So the question is, who is magnified in your mind most of the time, truly? Is it you or is it Jesus? Who is glorified in your life most of the time? Is it you or is it Jesus? How do you feel when you aren't appreciated or noticed as you think you should be? So what reason then does John give that he must decrease and Jesus must increase? He says why in the next verse. It's because Jesus is superior. Listen to how John puts it. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is the one who comes from above and is above all. And referring to himself, John the Baptist said that he was of the earth. It was earthly and speaks of the earth. It simply meant that, you know, he was entirely a human with two human parents biologically. Yes, he was called to an awesome ministry. But he could not speak with the same authority as Jesus. And he was inferior to the Lord because he who comes from above is above all. Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe and beyond. It's only proper, therefore, that men should follow him rather than his messenger. Remember what Jesus said about himself earlier in this chapter, chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus? Look up to verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, he was describing spiritual birth versus physical birth, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. See, in verse 32, which we'll look at now, we'll see again the tragedy of rejection because so many will not receive Jesus' testimony. Verse 32, speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist is speaking here, and he's speaking of Jesus. He says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Well, sometimes we read past things like this and we just keep on going. But those of you who know me, you know that there are times when the Lord just kind of stops you up and says, wait a minute, look at this. Look at what John said and ask the question. John said, and what Jesus has seen and heard, that he testifies. So the question is, what has Jesus seen and heard? Well, to answer that question, you got to ask, okay, who is Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Where did they come from? What has he seen and heard? He's an eyewitness of heaven. He's an eyewitness of all eternity, past, present, and future. He's an eyewitness of pre-creation. Heaven indeed has been his eternal abode. The triune God has existed eternally, has never not existed. He knows firsthand the kingdom of God. Indeed, he's the king of that kingdom. He knows God's will perfectly because he is God. He knows man perfectly. We read that at the end of chapter 2. And he knows creation perfectly and completely because he made it. So Jesus testifies to these things. He tells us, as well as the people that he spoke to directly at the time and to everyone between then and now, through the scriptures. I need to point out what we've talked about several times. So often when we think about Jesus, we think of him as limited from when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit to when he ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And we limit our thoughts of Jesus to that, to basically to his earthly humanity. We need to expand our thinking of Jesus, and we expand it infinitely when we do. Jesus told Nicodemus pretty much what John said to his disciples. In verse 11, just above, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Most people don't receive Jesus' testimony. It's true still today. We're told this now three times by John. Chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Then 3:11 that we just read, "And you do not receive our witness." And now here again in verse 32. See, mankind overall has rejected and continues to reject the truth, the very testimony of God himself. John addressed this in his first letter, calling it exactly what it is. To reject Christ is to call God a liar. Here's how John put it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So it's a serious thing, more than just personally serious for the fool that chooses to reject Christ. I say fool because that's the term that the Bible uses. It's a very serious thing because that person is also guilty of calling God a liar. John goes on now in verse 33 of our text. He says, "But he who has received his testimony," people who have received Jesus' testimony, "has certified that God is true." So to receive Christ and to receive his testimony is to affirm, yes, God is true. Is true. God is true. That means when you take this book and you open it and you read it, you aren't just reading some book off the shelf that's got some ink on paper. You're reading the very words of God, the living word, God speaking to you, written by the Holy Spirit through the hands of man. Being read by you, who have the Holy Spirit within you if you're a Christian. So the Holy Spirit, the author, is helping you to read what he wrote and helping you to understand. You've all seen the pictures, you know, where somebody is standing in an art gallery and they're standing there and they're looking at this piece of modern art and they're going, "What is that about?" And then somebody comes up next to them and you say, "I don't get it." The person who comes up next to him says, Well, let me help you understand it, since I'm the one who painted it. And boom, 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 boom. See, that's what we have with the Holy Spirit in us when we read the Bible. We have the author in us helping us to understand his very word. Ain't that cool?
Yep.
We cheat. It's great. As he said in verse 33, in contrast, those who do receive Jesus' testimony certify or put the seal on the fact that God is true. Folks, that's what confession is. We tend to think of confession just as coming to God and telling him about all the bad stuff that we've done or thought. But confession, let me tell you what confession means. To confess means to agree with God. So confession can be very positive. As well as when you agree with God and say, yeah, God, I sinned. Okay, why is it a sin? Because you said it's a sin, God, in your word. So we agree with God. But when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Is that negative? Not at all. Confess means to agree with God. But it's a sad thing when people reject. But listen to the truth. John 1:12, a verse that you hear me quote all the time. But as many as received him, this is after he said he came to his own did not receive him. But then as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Wow. To believe in and receive in Jesus Christ is to be given the right to become a child of God. There's nothing better. And then, of course, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, God is true. Jesus is the way, the only way. Verse 34, John goes on, he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus represents the Father and speaks for him as well as for himself and for the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 9 and 10, our Lord said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then verse 18 of the first chapter of this book. No one has seen God, meaning the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has fully revealed him. In a very similar way, we who are Christians also speak for God. And it's important that we don't misrepresent him. As I see so many alleged Christian leaders doing so often. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. This may be a very pregnant time to be using that term, because right now, ambassadors are being selected by the new administration of our own government to represent our current new government. Ambassadors are being chosen. They need to be people who will faithfully represent the administration, this administration. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our job is to faithfully represent him. That's just what ambassadors are to do. Ambassadors, it's like folks ask me, well, what do you think about this issue or that issue? What do you think about abortion? What do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about homosexual marriages? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? My answer is, what I think doesn't matter. What I think is irrelevant. What matters is, what does God say? And what does His word say? That's what matters. See, that's how an ambassador responds to questions like that. My opinion means nothing. It's what God says. John goes on and says, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. You know, when God gives the Holy Spirit, He doesn't hold back. He doesn't give a little bit of the Holy Spirit here, a little bit of the Holy Spirit there. And if you're really, really good, He'll give you a little bit more, like it's a piece of candy. The Holy Spirit is God. And when God gives the Spirit, He doesn't give it by measure. He gives Him in His fullness, in all His fullness. And folks, to represent God fully, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Him because we can't do it on our own. We shouldn't try. And then John goes on to say in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things. This is a major theme in the New Testament. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, remember what Jesus said right before He gives what we call the Great Commission? He said to His disciples, right before He ascended, He said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. I don't know about you, but the word all means what? All. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. That's our Lord. Then in John chapter 5, which we'll get to, I'm sure, in a couple of months or so, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Think about the great white throne judgment. Think about the Bema Seat judgment of believers. All judgment has committed to Jesus. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And listen to this one. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. There are people, many, many people, who will honor the Father, but deny that Christ is the Messiah. Jesus says, if you don't honor Me, you're not honoring the Father. There's a lot of Jews today. We ought to pay attention to that one. There's a lot of people who deny that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. They're in trouble. Pray for them. We often tend to think of the Father as being the final, ultimate authority, but in the triune God's wisdom, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, has final and ultimate authority over mankind and over all creation. And we see this when we carefully examine the end times. Now the chapter ends, verse 36 says, and this is John, again this is John the Baptist speaking, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's heavy talk. That's heavy. So this chapter ends with another most important truth that is brought out again and again in the New Testament. That belief in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has done, including dying for your sins and mine, that belief is absolutely essential for salvation. As Jesus Himself said, He is the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father, the only way to everlasting life. Folks, there are not many ways to God. There's a lot of ecumenical people, a lot of people walking around acting like they're Christians who are getting together with people in other religions, all the false religions of the world. And they're getting together and they're trying to say, well, we all worship the same God. I'm offended if somebody thinks that I worship the God of Islam, that monster, that satanic evil monster. He's not the God that I worship. I don't worship the God of Mormonism, who supposedly is the offspring of another God who had another planet, who had another God of another planet, who believes that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, wise from the pit of hell. This ecumenical thing is evil. It's working towards a one world religion that will deny the unique deity of Jesus Christ. Listen to again what John said in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5. This is the testimony. And listen to this carefully. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Maybe some of you, when you were new believers, maybe you memorized this verse as I did. It was one of the first things that I ever memorized. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Without Jesus, you do not have eternal life in heaven. You may have eternal existence, but it'll be very painful in the lake of fire. So this chapter concludes very close to where it began and the need to be born again from above. Born again through believing in Jesus. And the alternative is also presented, again, condemnation and the wrath of God for anybody who denies Jesus Christ. We've seen that Jesus' testimony, what he has seen and heard, includes everything from heaven to the hearts of men, including your heart and mine. And God has given us many details of that testimony, that truth. It's our Bible. If we receive and believe God's truth, we are greatly blessed. But if we do not, we're calling God a liar. Personally, I don't want to ever be in that place again. Those of you who know my testimony know I spent 20 years not just denying, but actively opposing and fighting against Christians, attacking them wherever I could, until the Lord tackled me and brought me to my knees. But you know, along with these truths, we've seen the importance of the position of Christ in our lives and in our hearts. He is truly the most important person to us. Is he? Or do we still put ourselves and our wants and our opinions and our self-centered lives above him? That would be our natural selves. That's what we do naturally. So it takes a conscious effort to put us back and Jesus forward, for us to decrease and for him to increase. For me, it's an ongoing challenge, because I still have that flesh, as you do, and it's a battle. Only with the Holy Spirit are we able to succeed. The Holy Spirit that is given freely and immediately upon salvation. When somebody receives and believes Jesus Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit comes to live forever within us. And we're told that God gives his Spirit without measure. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you, Lord, for his uncompromising bravery and faithfulness in the face of this world, the same world really that we face, Lord. So my prayer, Father, for myself and for all of us who are here, is that by the strength of your Spirit, who we know also filled John even while he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. Father, we pray that by the strength of your Spirit within us, that we would have the same courage and uncompromising faithfulness to our Lord Jesus that John had. And that it wouldn't depend on circumstances or how well we're doing or how happy we are. It would depend only on the fact that you're true, you're right, and we belong to you. We rejoice knowing that we're your children, that we're your ambassadors, that we have the blessed privilege of being your bondslaves. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.